so you can pull out your pew Bibles if you'd like. We're in Acts 13, 2 through 8. You can wait until the sermon too. It starts like this. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There, they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith.
All right, go be seated, please.
All right, hey, good morning once again, everyone, and welcome. We're glad you're here. My name is Matt, pastor here, and I want to invite you, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. You just heard it read aloud. We are continuing this study we've been in the book of Acts, this New Testament book that is telling the story of the early church. So we've just been marching along pretty slowly through it, and here we are in chapter 13. Verse 4 is officially kind of where we're looking at this morning. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Page 753 in the chair Bibles in front of you is where you can turn, or we're going to be having this, the words on the screen there. And hey, just want to thank you, those of you that participated with us on Friday in our first monthly, first Friday of the month fasting experience. Thank you to those of you that joined in. Were some of you hungry? Yes. Yes, we were, and yet we were able to seek the Lord in fasting and prayer. So, hey, we're going to try that each month on the first Friday. So, and also want to say, too, that following Jesus and practicing something like prayer and fasting is it's a marathon, not a sprint. And so if you didn't try it on Friday for whatever reason, there's going to be another chance coming up to do it in a few weeks next month. Or if you tried it and you gave up halfway and you ate a donut around noon, you can try it again next time. Or if you made it the whole time, but you were just hungry and grumpy and unpleasant the whole day, it will get easier as you practice it more. So again, we're working our way into it, and just want to invite you to stay the course, and even if it didn't go well as you started this time. But anyways, moving along. About 10 days ago, I went with a few leaders from our church, at our church here, FBC, down to San Ramon, where our church network, known as GHC, Growing Healthy Churches, we gather once a year for this annual meeting, and we bring in a speaker. And so a few of our leaders were down there, and we got to hear from and learn with this global speaker named Bob Roberts Jr. And he was a pastor in Texas, and he travels the world and is connected in all kinds of different countries with pastors doing ministry all over the world. And while he was teaching, he made this observation about the U.S. And he said this. He said, this is, in his opinion, one of the most spiritually open times in the history of our country. Again, in his opinion and perspective from what he's seen, this is one of the most spiritual or spiritually open times in our country's history. And I think that checks out with the studies and the information coming out about Gen Z, you know, that generation age 12-ish right now through mid-20s we'd categorize as Gen Z. And if we would just set their strange vocabulary aside, we would say, hey, there's something special about this group where they are spiritually open, seeking, interested in spiritual things in a way that generations before them maybe were a little hesitant about. See, for a good several decades, I feel like a lot of, with my generation, a lot of the apologetics work, you know, conversations defending the faith were about, does God exist? And I felt like we had to prove to people that God exists against kind of a modern, you know, atheistic view of the world, purely naturalistic view of the world that says, hey, there's nothing beyond the physical world. There's a lot of time and energy given to arguments proving God's existence. But now, I would say I see a lot less of that, especially with young people today. now most young people, I would say, are like, yeah, of course God exists, or like, of course there's something bigger out there. Of course we didn't show up here on accident. Like, of course there's something transcendent out there. And Christians are like, we know, great. But the question isn't for them as much about, is there a God? It's more about, sure, there's something out there, but how would we define what's out there? How would we define or describe God or whatever this greater transcendent spiritual reality is? How do we know who or what it is? How to connect with it, so to speak? That's the sort of question that people seem to be asking more of today. Which leads us, of course, to one of the most common questions people are thinking through with that is, how do we know what is true? I mean, when you look out at the spiritual marketplace out in the world, there's all kinds of messages we hear about spiritual things from, of course, the major religions of the world, verses in the Bible, Oprah, spiritual TikTok gurus, you know, whatever it is, we have to discern what's true and what's not true, or what's a twisting of the truth, or what's ultimately a lie, what is real, what is counterfeit. And we're going to see in the text this morning that kind of tension at work. So we'll pick it up in verse 4. You notice it says this: the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. When it says the two of them, it's talking about who? Saul and Barnabas. In the opening verses of chapter 13, we spent a lot of time there, right? We saw that in the church in Antioch, they're gathering and fasting and prayer and worship, and it's in that context that the Holy Spirit speaks and says, hey, set apart for me these two, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And so the church says, okay, they lay hands on them, they pray, they fast some more, and they send them out. And so now verse 4 picks up. So as they went, they're sent out by the Holy Spirit, they are sent to Cyprus, which was an island there in the Mediterranean Sea. And as you can see here, the text doesn't tell us why they start on Cyprus. We know from elsewhere that Barnabas is from the island of Cyprus, and so maybe it's a little homecoming, maybe he's got connections there. He's like, hey, let's go to some familiar faces, we'll start our missionary journey there. Some say, maybe it's a strategic location, because from Cyprus, right, it's a close to, you know, trade routes and travel routes to where they could reach all kinds of parts of the ancient world, maybe that. We don't know exactly, the text doesn't tell us, but it's clear the Holy Spirit is guiding them. And so somehow their hearts and their minds were stirred to say, hey, let's go sail to Cyprus and do some ministry there. And you notice they go with a purpose, right? It doesn't say, and they sailed to Cyprus to go on vacation. I'm sure it's beautiful there. I've never been. But they didn't go to like an all-inclusive resort. Let's kick up our feet on Cyprus. No, it says they go, what? To proclaim the word of God. They're living on mission to share the good news of Jesus. And I love what John Piper, pastor and author, says as we read through the book of Acts. He says, the book of Acts is a constant indictment of mere maintenance Christianity. It's a constant goad or encouragement and stimulation to fan the flame of Advent. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Right, as we read through the book of Acts, we can't help but be spurred on and challenged to not just worship and connect and worship and connect and worship and connect, and aren't we happy here all together, but to go with the good news of the gospel to the world. And so we see them doing just that. Off they go. Now, these events are dated around 45, 46 AD, which I found quite encouraging, because if you think about it, Jesus died and rose again when? Depending on who you ask, it's AD 30, AD 33, okay? And we kind of think that sometimes, well, boom, things just happened overnight. You know, he rose again, and then the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and off the church went, and the next day, you know, all this stuff is happening. And it's not exactly the case, right? Sometimes things happen quickly. But here, we're in Acts chapter 13, and now they're on this missionary journey, but we're talking 12, 15 years, perhaps, down the road. And things are still unfolding as the church moves out. I think that's a great encouragement for us. Take heart. if you look at your life or the impact of the church in the community or in the world, and maybe there's a lack of impact or health, or you're still struggling with certain things, or a lack of growth in your life, just remember, God is at work still. And sometimes we want results in days or weeks or hours, but God's timeline might be years or decades. So stay the course. Now, notice what happens when they get to Cyprus. Again, the two of them set sail by the Holy Spirit, or on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. We're going to talk about those two characters we meet in just a second, but notice first the ministry of Barnabas and Saul. It says they go proclaiming the word of God. They have a message, right, for the people on Cyprus. And it's just a short summary here in the text. It says they're just proclaiming the word of God. And as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, their message, the message of the apostles and the early church, was centered on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They wanted everybody to know about who Jesus was and what he had done. And so they go first to the synagogues and then throughout the island, and their message probably went something like this: the God of heaven, the one true creator God who made all things and who made himself known in the Old Testament and the Hebrew scriptures, he sent his son Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and yet he was put to death on a cross. But God the Father raised him on the third day, and witnesses saw him alive, and he is the risen King of all the earth. He's the judge of the living and the dead, and every knee will bow before him one day. And everyone is invited to trust in him and to repent and come to him for the forgiveness of their sins. Though we were dead in our sin and deserve judgment and separation from God, God in his great mercy and in his great love sent his son that we might be forgiven if we trust in him and his work. Jesus paid our debt on the cross. So whoever believes in him would be washed and forgiven with their debt canceled. And not only that, but then invited into the family of God, called a son or daughter of God, given a new heart and his very spirit within us to help us live entirely new lives now and forever in his presence. Amen. Now realize, the church is more than just preaching, but it's never less. Right? Wherever the church is, wherever the church gathers, they're found together to testify as witnesses that Jesus is Lord, proclaiming the word of God to the world and reminding one another of the gospel. So this is their mission. And notice the order here. It's kind of interesting. They start in the Jewish synagogues, verse 5 says, right? And that starts this pattern. As you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that several times. They go first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So when they go to a new city, they say, hey, let's go to the synagogue. Let's talk with our brothers and sisters. Remind them, tell them that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And then the message spreads from there. Because the Jews are the people to whom the scriptures belong. The prophets and the promises of the Old Testament are theirs. And so Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. But he came through the Jewish people as Messiah. Now, the takeaway for us today with this, I think, is important. It's not that, hey, you have to today go to a Jewish synagogue and talk there before you would evangelize the rest of the city. I don't think that's the takeaway, because this is a unique time here happening in the book of Acts. But here's what I think the principle is where is your audience? And start there. So see, the Jews would know the Old Testament promises. And so Paul and Barnabas would be able to share in a common heritage and language and connection. The Messiah has come. And communicate that in a way that would make sense to them. Where is your audience? Start there. You know, I've heard missionaries say to young people, Why would God send you across the world to share Jesus with strangers if you won't go across the street to share Jesus with your neighbors? And so for us, as we look at your break room or your family or your neighborhood or your locker room, say, where do you have connections already? And start there and see what God does there. And if you don't know where to start, just a humble suggestion, I would encourage us to start with questions. I think if we learn to be curious and ask good questions as followers of Jesus, especially in our day and age when people are already skeptical of religion and the church, if we could ask good questions and listen well, give us great opportunities to point people to Jesus. So you could start with questions like, hey, do you have a spiritual background? Or you could say something simple like, hey, I go to church, and I'm always kind of curious if other people go to church or if other people have a spiritual background, tell me some about yours. And see how they open up and what they share, and then you'll kind of have an idea of how best to communicate with that person about Jesus. So they come to share the word. On the island of Cyprus, then, we're introduced to a few people, and you saw it already. It's about to get wild, people. It's a warning. It's about to get wild in the text. Okay, so buckle up. Look what happens. Verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Okay, so they start in Salamis on the east side of the island. Again, the map shows this again. And then they traveled throughout the island until they ended up in Paphos, the city on the west side of the island. And there they meet two people, a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet, the text says, named Bar-Jesus. Now, again, his description is kind of an oxymoron, a Jewish sorcerer, because Jews were, again, forbidden from dabbling in sorcery and ancient magic and mysticism. And so we already know this guy's kind of suspect because he has somehow blended Jewish faith with mysticism and ancient magic of sorts. And his name is Bar-Jesus. No connection to Jesus the Lord, Jesus Christ. Bar-Jesus isn't like Jesus' alter ego. Like there's regular Jesus, and then there's Bar-Jesus when he wants to go out for a drink of wine. It's a different guy. Elymas, the text says, is a different name that he has as well. Bar-Jesus simply means son of Joshua or son of Jesus. We'll talk about him in a second. But we also meet Sergius Paulus. The text says in verse 7, he was the proconsul, an intelligent man. Now, a proconsul was the highest ranking Roman official on the island. So this guy's big cheese, okay? He's important, he's influential, and the text says that he wanted to hear the word. That's noteworthy. He's intelligent, influential, and open to the gospel. The gospel's not just for the lowly, the down and out. It's for everyone. And his openness, he wants to hear, reminds me of what we started talking about this morning in the intro. Some suppose that faith is going to die out, that atheism will rule the day as the world modernizes. But those, again, speculations have proven to be wrong. People are more spiritual than ever. People are open. And yet, they're still skeptical of the church or religion. Maybe you've noticed that. People are spiritual but not religious, open to talk about spiritual things, but organized religion kind of scares them. That's a dynamic we have to be aware of out in the world. Bob Roberts, the pastor I talked about earlier, spoke to that a little bit at our time together. He was talking to young people, Gen Z people, about their interest in faith and spiritual things, and yet they all said they hadn't really found a connection with God in a church, or the churches they had been to at least. And he asked them why. And they gave two reasons why. The first, they said, was that their church experiences so far were cold and lifeless, or the church just seemed like a pep rally with all hype and no substance. Those are the two things that young people, again, take it or leave it, just in their own words, said was a block for them when it came to church. And so if we were to flip that around to try to understand these strange creatures known as Gen Z and younger, what are they seeking? Well, looking for one, a genuine expression of faith where they find love, kindness, warmth. Like when they walk in the door, they feel seen. People want them there with open arms, caring about them, not just dry and dead and harsh religion, and we're not really sure about you yet, and like you can come in if you act right, but if you kind of dress different or whatever, we're not so sure about you. Looking for love, as we all are. And looking for substance, right? They have real questions about life and death and heaven and hell and faith and eternity and how to live now and what should I do with my future and what does Jesus actually say? I don't just need some pop, fluff, PC answer. What do you have for me that I can't find out there? What does the word say? I want to know the words of Jesus and what it means for my life. So may we be a church that embraces those two things, love and warmth, and the truth of the gospel and the substance of God's word. So the proconsul, he's open. He wants to hear. But not everyone around him wants to hear. Right? There's opposition. You saw this in the text, verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that's the Bar-Jesus guy, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said with great gentleness and tact and kindness, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him. And he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Sergius Paulus is open, but this sorcerer, Bar-Jesus Elymas, opposes them. And he tries to keep Sergius Paulus from coming to faith in Jesus. For some reason, the gospel was a threat to Elymas, to his position, his influence, his power, maybe his wallet. And so he wanted to keep his boss away from it. Now, many of you might be Lord of the Rings fans. Any Lord of the Rings fans in the house? Okay, there's a scene in the Lord of the Rings that might be, you might be thinking of. Second movie, second book, The Two Towers. Again, the Lord of the Rings series, books written by J.R. Tolkien and then turned into movies. If you've seen the movie, you remember this that I'm talking about. It's a powerful and memorable scene where there's a sorcerer, a slithering man by the name, anybody remember his name? Wormtongue. Find that guy's parents, okay, and figure out what was going on. Wormtongue is an advisor to the king of Rohan. That's the king right next to him as he's whispering in his ear. Now, again, we got to talk to this guy's parents. We also got to talk to HR and figure out how a guy named Wormtongue, looking like this, got a job as advisor to the king. Okay, I don't know. They should have caught that in the first round of interviews. But here we are. He's got the job, and he has Théoden, king of Rohan, under this spell. And you can see he's not himself. He's, again, trapped in darkness, can barely speak, held captive. And in the movie, there's this powerful scene where Gandalf and the crew show up and break the curse. And powerfully, King Théoden is restored to health and sanity, and Wormtongue is kicked to the curb and gets out of there. And the king is freed from his blindness and becomes his true self again. Now, Tolkien was a devout believer, and I would be willing to bet that as he was writing this scene, had Acts 13 in mind, because it's almost exactly what happens here. Elymas, the sorcerer, the false prophet, whispering in the ear of the proconsul, trying to keep him away from the truth, as the original worm tongue, you could say. And so we see how Paul responds. Says he's filled with the Spirit, verse 9. looked straight at him, said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right." And he goes on, and now realize, this might make a little bit us a little bit uncomfortable. Because we're like, if someone talked like that in church today, I don't know what we'd do with them. But often realize this, the harshest words in Scripture are given to false prophets and false teachers. Those who know better. So he looks right at him. Says, "You are a child of the devil." Would you try that? Turn to your neighbor, put your arm on their shoulder, and say, "You are a child." Just kidding. Don't do that. We joke, but hey, bold words. And at times, realize, a firm rebuke might be needed. Though I would say we should be very careful how often we play that card. I think that's maybe like a once or twice in a lifetime sort of card we might be able to play. But for those who twist the truth and know better and are leading people astray for selfish gain. Now, you see in the Gospels the same sort of thing. You see Jesus has great compassion on sinners, on weary people, sheep without shepherds, on people who are just caught in sin and shame. He gently restores them. Amen? And we see that same Jesus turn to Pharisees and false teachers who are burdening the people and leading them astray. We see his anger rebuking them similarly to this. So Paul, filled with the Spirit, speaks. And notice again how he describes Elymas. Again, child of the devil, enemy of everything that is right. And then here, full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Maybe your translation says, making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. It's called a child of the devil, which is, again, ironic because his name means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. And he's like, no, you are a son of the enemy. Full of deceit and trickery. And he faces judgment in this moment, temporary blindness. He has to grope around just to try and find his way. And so this, of course, is a grave warning for anyone in a teaching position to be careful to teach the truth and not twist the word of God for selfish ends. But most of us are not in teaching positions, and so the takeaway for us is not about delivering false teaching, but about believing false teaching. That we might be a discerning people. And we don't believe every message we hear. We run it through the grid of God's word. You say, is this true or not? Because as we've talked about at length, there are a lot of lies out there. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 8. He said the devil is a liar, and he's been called the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language. See, in our context, we've talked about this before, spiritual warfare, again, often it might not look like, you know, the enemy spilling your coffee on you in Starbucks or jerking the steering wheel so things go south, but the devil's going to lie to you and make you think he's not there and subtly get you to doubt God's goodness and believe things that aren't true. And so you're probably not even going to know that it's happening in the moment. He wants to deceive you, trick you. And some of those lies today, should we name a few? One, I don't need God. I'll be fine without God. I can be my own God, my own Savior. I know how to run my own life better than God does. Or here's one, I can compromise just a little bit. No one's going to know. It's not that big of a deal. Just a little compromise. Or I don't need to repent. All this talk of repentance and sin is a little heavy-handed. Sin isn't that big of a deal. That's kind of outdated. Or at least, hey, my sin's not as bad as their sin, and so I'm fine. Or hey, it's best if nobody knows about my doubts. Best if nobody knows about my struggles. I'll keep it all to myself. Here's one. You don't need Jesus to be saved. God's going to accept everybody. He's big and kind and smiling up there. And no one has to worry about judgment or being separated from him. He'll accept everybody no matter what they believe. You don't need Jesus. Or, I don't need the church. I can miss church regularly. it's not going to affect me spiritually. I'll be fine. My family will be fine. I can figure things out on my own. I don't need community. Or here's a good one. My feelings determine what is true. My feelings, my emotions decide what's right or wrong or true or false. Or hey, the Bible's old. It's outdated. So when it talks about God making us male and female or a design for sexuality and family, we know better now. Here's a good lie. It's more important, this one we need to hear, it's more important that I correct someone than that I love them. It's more important that I correct someone than that I love them. So before I can love someone and be in close relationship with them, we either have to agree on everything or I have to make it known to them that I disagree about some things they're doing in their life. So before I invite them over for dinner, before I let them know that I love them, I have to say, I just need to make clear, I want you to know, this is what I think about X, Y, and Z in your life. Those are all lies, just to be clear, that whole list there. Don't think I'm, you know, advocating all those things. Those are all lies. I mean, we could go on and on, but the text reminds us, hey, don't be surprised when God's word is opposed. Don't be surprised when people will try to twist scripture. Don't be surprised when there's false teachers and lies out there. So we have to be discerning. That's not an easy task. So how do we do it? A couple things, just really quickly. One, we need to know the word. We need to be people of the book who, again, study scripture as we're doing now. Say, what does God actually say? We need to read the Bible for ourselves, develop that habit in our homes and in our personal lives. Second, we need to look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of someone's life. Someone can say things that sound right, but if their lives are a train wreck, take notice. Someone can sound in doctrine. Maybe they say a lot of true things, but they don't love people. And there's not a fruit of love for people in their lives. They might say things that are correct, but steer clear. Or maybe they're really kind, the opposite thing. They're really kind, but they say things that are like way opposed to Scripture. Again, be careful. Jesus says you'll know a tree by their fruit. Pay attention. Third, live in community. The enemy wants to isolate you and get you alone, because when you're on your own and in your own head, you're way easier to deceive. We all are. And so we need trusted friends. We need community to say, hey, here's what I'm thinking. Am I crazy? Like, here's what I'm feeling. Is there something I'm missing? Because other people around us often can see things in our own lives better than we can see them ourselves. Amen? Yeah. Know the word, look at the fruit, live in community. One other sign of a true prophet, they don't just tell you things you want to hear. Not all good words. False prophets will tell you what you want to hear all the time. What already sounds good or feels good to you. In the Old Testament, the language is peace, peace. They say peace, peace when there is no peace. Whereas prophets in Scripture often had a word, yes, of comfort, but often of repentance and return to the Lord. Turn back to Him. Now, the outcome in the text, verse 12, we see that the proconsul believes. God's power was on display. Worm tongue or Bar Jesus was thwarted. And so we're invited similarly to believe in the saving, freeing power of the Lord Jesus. But make no mistake, the passage makes this clear distinction that opposing Jesus means spiritual blindness. Opposing Jesus means deception. Opposing Jesus means lies. And so Jesus invites us to come to Him and walk in the truth. Be set free. And we're going to hear all kinds of spiritual messages floating around today. But Jesus alone says, I'm the good shepherd, and I actually laid down my life for the sheep. So I'm not just a talking head over here. He showed us that He's for us by dying for us, by going to the cross, bearing our sin, so that we might be forgiven. So He says to us, Would you trust in me? Would you let me lead you? Would you let me protect you? Would you let me guide you? Would you follow my ways? I'm going to lead you to life, a flourishing and abundant life that you're not going to find elsewhere. We have a chance now to respond, church, as we come to the table for communion. We do this as Christians have done for centuries and centuries. Jesus told his followers to remember him with these elements. And so, as a church, we take the bread and we take the cup to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins. His broken body given for us. His shed blood on the cross for us. He told his followers to do this in remembrance of him. And so, as a special way of worship and response, we just invite you, as the music will play, the song is we're going to be able to sing it out as we come forward. When you're ready, come to one of the two stations up front. We practice an open table here, which means you don't have to be a member, even if you're visiting or from out of town. Great. We invite anyone who's a follower of Jesus to come and participate with us this morning. And if you're not sure if that's you, or you know that's not you, we're glad you're here. And you just remain seated and think about the things we've talked about this morning. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us, and you loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And so, Lord Jesus, we come to the table open-handed, empty-handed, aware of our need, thanking you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for dying for us, for cleansing us of our sins through simple faith in you. Lord, help us meet with you today at the table. Encourage us as we take these elements. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.